with us tonight to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to talk about a topic tonight that is a question on many people's minds from time to time, and it concerns the topic of the unpardonable sin. Sometimes we hear this from people. They say, well, have we committed the unpardonable sin? We've done something really terrible, and we're afraid that God cannot forgive us of it. Well, the unpardonable sin is outlined here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. And so I want to start reading there tonight, Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. The Bible says, and the scribes, Mark 3:22, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he, speaking of Jesus, hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils, that is Beelzebub, casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, or in other words, will never have forgiveness, but is in danger or is guilty or liable of eternal damnation. Verse 30, once again, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts. Lord, help us to see how serious it is to reject the Son of God and how there is no forgiveness outside of him. Be with us as we look to this passage tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the unpardonable sin? Is it an act that is heinous beyond imagination? Is it cannibalism? Is it murder? Is it suicide? Is it making a pact with the devil? Most of us have probably heard some form of the German legend concerning a man named Faust, a man who was bored and depressed with his life as a scholar. And so after an attempt to take his own life, he calls on the devil for further knowledge and magic powers with which to indulge all the pleasure and knowledge of the world. And so in response to this, the devil's representative, Mephistopheles, appears, and he makes a bargain with Faust. And that is that Mephistopheles will serve Faust with his magic powers for a set number of years. But then at the end of that term, the devil will claim Faust's soul, and Faust will be eternally enslaved. Now, this is a famous topic in American and English literature and world literature. There are authors from Christopher Marlowe, who was a contemporary of Shakespeare, all the way to Johann Goethe, who had his own version of the story. Is such a thing really possible that you could sell your soul to the devil and be lost forever? Well, the Bible gives us a historical account of a man who might as well have made a pact with the devil. And his name was Manasseh. He was one of the kings of Judah. And he had a godly heritage because he was the oldest son of Hezekiah and he ascended to the throne. But I want you to turn with me to this passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And you know, as you read this, 2 Chronicles 33, you think to yourself, boy, if there ever was a man who was beyond forgiveness, it was Manasseh, because of the terrible things that he did. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 1. The Bible says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? In the very temple, he was setting up pagan altars. And this would include pagan sacrifices as well. Whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. In other words, this temple is mine. It's the place where I'm worshipped. And yet this man was worshiping these demonic idols in the very temple of God. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 5, verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So he was worshiping gods like Moloch, where child sacrifice was common. Also, he observed times, that is, he engaged in divining, astrology. He used enchantments and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit. And so he was actually communicating with demons and with wizards, that is, with male witches, warlocks. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, before all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Now friends, that's something the Antichrist will do in the end times. And this man did it. He set up an image in the very temple of God. Well, God says this, verse 8, neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed from your father, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. In other words, God had made this promise to them, and ultimately it would be fulfilled, but it could be forfeited by the wickedness of particular generations. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel, worse than the Canaanites. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. The question is, can a person go so far that he is beyond forgiveness? Can he come to the point of no return, where he is beyond redemption? Now, this question is answered in the context of this account, in which the Pharisees attempt to discredit our Lord by accusing him of being in league with Satan. So I want you to look, first of all, number one, look with me at the accusation. In Mark 3:22, they said, he hath Beelzebub. He is in league with the prince of devils, and that's how he is casting out these demons. I think it's interesting that they did not deny the fact that he could exorcise these demons. They knew that this was real. They saw it with their own eyes. And so they had to come up with another explanation. And they said, well, he must be on the inside with Satan somehow, and that's how he has control over Satan's minions. Well, they used the term Beelzebub. And that was originally a title of the Canaanite god Baal. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We find Baal throughout the Old Testament. And this meant either Baal the prince or Baal of the exalted dwelling. Well, the Israelites evidently mocked this name, and they changed Beelzebul to Beelzebub, which meant Lord of the Flies. The idea is that he was the Lord of all which is rotten and repulsive, the Lord of the dung heap. But it is also possible that the name means Lord of the house and of the temple. This would be like calling him Baal the prince, the ruler of the house or the dynasty of demons. So what they're claiming here is that Jesus is possessed and that he is controlled by Satan, that he is in league with him. And by his teaching and by his healing and by his casting out demons, he is really giving evidence of his league with the devil. Boy, what a serious thing to say about the Son of God. Notice the verb in verses 22 and 30, the Greek tense there could be translated, they were saying, or they were continually saying, they consistently hurled this accusation or this slur at Jesus, trying to destroy his reputation. So it probably happened on more than one occasion, and it happened, we find this recorded in the other Gospels as well, where they accused him of being in league with Satan. With a hardened heart, which Herman Bavinck calls a sin against the gospel in its clearest manifestation, they look at the supremely good one and call him the supremely evil one. Now, these religious leaders had a privilege that very few people have had. They saw the Son of God in person. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. And the Holy Spirit of God gave testimony that he was the Son of God. And they saw it right in front of their eyes. They had a privilege that few people have. But friends, I also want to say this, and that is every time the word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is setting forth the demands of God. And we are responsible. Because you see, this is not my word. It's not the word of a preacher. It's the word of God. And when we faithfully proclaim it, we are responsible for it. All of us are responsible. We are accountable to God. And to reject it is a great sin. For those who don't know Christ, who reject the testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the sin is very, very serious indeed. So this was the accusation. Jesus was possessed. He was in league with the devil. That's how he did these wondrous, wonderful things. Number two, this is Jesus' argument. And first of all, he asked a question in verse 23. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he gives two examples here. He first of all, in verse 24, gives the example of a kingdom. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. You know, that's a good lesson for us as a nation, because we find a lot of division in our country at this time. And there are some people who would foment that division, who would try to deepen it even further. Why do they do this? Because they know that destruction results. So the Lord Jesus gives this very, very general principle here. But then he goes on and he talks about a house or a family, a household, where people are constantly at each other's throats. Here is another very good practical lesson for us. And he says this, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. A house where father is against mother, where wife is against husband, son against father, daughter against mother, that house is never going to be strong. It's never going to be stable. It's a very general principle, isn't it? And really, it's a good warning for all of us. It's also a warning to, again, to a nation and to a country. Abraham Lincoln quoted this verse in his famous House Divided speech. And that was before the Civil War started. That was in 1858. But it turned out to be prophetic, because he said either the nation will be all one thing or it will be all another. But it cannot continue in its present state. It cannot continue half slave and half free. And he was correct. So there's an important principle in this verse. If a kingdom or a household is divided against itself in its purpose and in its goals, it cannot stand. What Jesus is saying here in the context of this is that how could Satan be against himself? How could he be working against his own purposes, against his own goals? Because what Christ was doing was he was advancing upon the kingdom of darkness. He was winning victories against Satan. And so here's the application in verses 26 and 27. If you look with me in verse 26, basically what Christ is saying here is that he cannot possibly be both agent and adversary. That would be impossible. So here we're in Mark chapter 3 and verse 26. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So there's something else that is going on here. Satan is not working at cross purposes against himself. There is something else that is happening. And what's happening is in verse 27. And that is that someone stronger has come. Christ is stronger than the devil. Aren't you glad of that? You know, a lot of people fear Satan. They fear the devil. But the one you ought to fear is God. It's God who is all powerful. My father, when he preached, and I remember this a long time ago, he used to describe Satan as a bulldog on a leash. And I don't know if I've told this story before, but I think it was in the year, it was either in 2000, maybe it was in 2000, I was working for the U.S. Census, and I was knocking on a house door, and I was trying to, you know, get the information that I wanted, and then all of a sudden behind me I heard this barking. And I mean, it was this ferocious, not just barking, it was a roar. And I was coming down off the steps, and there was this huge bulldog coming right at me. And, I mean, it was one of these big dogs. I mean, he could have done a lot of damage. And then all of a sudden, he pulls back because he was on a leash. Then I could start breathing again, okay? I thought I was going to pass out in the person's yard, and they would find me later. But Satan is a lot like that. He's a bulldog on a leash. He's only going to go as far as God allows him to go. Now we see this in the case of Job, where Job is tortured by Satan. But God allowed it for a time, but it was only as God allowed it. And he did it for his own purposes. And in the end, all things were set right. But there were things that Satan was allowed to do against Job, but it was only what God allowed him to do. You see, Christ is stronger than Satan. So this is what Jesus told them. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And that's obvious, because otherwise the strong man is going to rise up. He's going to try to defend his family and his property. So first of all, you've got to take care of him somehow. Now, the strong man here in this illustration is Satan. The house is his kingdom, which he dominates here on this earth. His goods are the helpless victims whom he holds in bondage through his demons. Who is the one who goes in and binds the strong man? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes right into the kingdom of darkness. He invades Satan's territory whenever he likes because he is the God of the universe. And he has Satan in full control. And he claims back those who were under the power of Satan so that their eyes may be opened to turn them from the power of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what was going on here. Jesus is the one who entered Satan's house. He bound him and he loosed these captive souls. Now you'll find a lot of people today who will talk about binding Satan. And I would be very, very careful about using that language, okay? But the fact is, that's exactly what Jesus does. The Lord Jesus Christ has that power. He has that authority. He is the one who restricts Satan and only allows him to do what he does according to the plan of Almighty God. Sometimes you may feel like Satan is winning in your life. And make no mistake, you know, we don't talk about Satan a whole lot. For a lot of people, he's just a figment of people's imagination. He's a figure out of medieval mythology, ancient mythology. But folks, the devil is very real. The scriptures talk about him. There is a personal devil that is out to destroy people. We think about people in this world, but really they're controlled by the God of this world. That's the one who is in control of them. And he is out to destroy. He is out to tear down. He wants to ruin our testimony. He would love to destroy our church here. He wants to destroy our families, our nation. Satan is a destroyer. Sometimes he looks like he's winning, but notice what 1 John 4:4 says. John says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Talking about the false prophets, the false Christs. He says, "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Aren't you glad of that? The Lord Jesus Christ is greater. He is more powerful. He is the one who binds the strong man. And he releases the captives who are under his power. So we see, first of all, the accusation. Number two, the argument. And then number three, we've got to alliterate, right? We've got to have all our A's. We have the admonition. And what a strong admonition it is. In verses 28 through 30. Now, first of all, Jesus tells us what will be forgiven. And it's comforting to know this because he says, "Verily I say unto you." And when, by the way, whenever you see that, Christ is emphasizing something. He wants to get your attention when he says, "Verily." Listen, he says, to what I'm telling you. We always ought to listen, okay? But he emphasizes the truth here. "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." To blaspheme generally means to speak out against God, to speak out against his purpose, against his word. It includes profaning his name. But it actually encompasses much more than that. It means to speak against him. So he says all of the sins that people commit will be forgiven. However, there is one that will not be forgiven. And we find this in verses 29 and 30. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, hath never forgiveness." You cannot be forgiven, but is in danger of eternal damnation. To say it again, "because they said he hath an unclean spirit." And by saying that he was possessed by a demon, that he was in league with Satan, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what this means. So the question is, what is the unforgivable sin? What does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit mean? R. Kent Hughes has a good section on this, and I agree completely with what he says. He says, first, let us note what it is not. It is not cursing the Holy Spirit, as bad as that is. When you curse the Holy Spirit, of course, you're taking the Lord's name in vain, because the Holy Spirit is God, but that's not what it is. It is a vile sin, but that's not what it is. It is not adultery or sexual perversion. It is not murder. It is not multiple murders. It is not genocide. It is not suicide. And some religions teach that. There are some religious groups who say that if you commit suicide, that there is no forgiveness. And one person described it to me this way. They said, well, you can't get forgiveness, obviously. You kill yourself, how can you ask forgiveness? So that's it, right? I mean, there's a sin that is unforgiven. But think about it like this. What if you lie to someone? And I don't want to take this to the point of absurdity, but I guess I will, okay? What if you steal some paper clips out of the office closet at work? You know you shouldn't do it. You forget to ask forgiveness, walk out onto the street and get hit by a car. So you never confess it. Wouldn't that be the same thing? You never had any opportunity to confess that sin. You know, that could apply to any number of sins. But folks, that's not what the unpardonable sin is. Sin, for a Christian, if we have trusted Christ as Savior, our sin was dealt with at the cross, judicially. That's where sin is dealt with for all eternity. God doesn't think just in terms of past sins like we do. Aren't you glad of that? God is thinking of sins past, present, and future. You see, folks, all of our sin has to be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not cleansed by the blood, then we're in trouble. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all of the sins we commit. The reason we confess sin is not to be saved again, but it's to restore fellowship with God, because God is our loving Father. He will discipline us. He will chastise us. But folks, as far as our judgment is concerned, that's already been dealt with. We were judged in Christ. And you'll never be judged a second time in the courtroom of heaven. So no, suicide is not the unpardonable sin, and you'll never find that in the Bible. So what is it then? At the same time, you see, Christ says there is an unpardonable sin. It is possible for a person to reach the point where forgiveness is impossible. And here's what it is. Very simply, it is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Jesus Christ. It is denying that Jesus is God and that He is the Savior. Because to do this, you must deny His testimony, you must deny the testimony of the Father, and you must deny the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because that is His special ministry, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And all of this centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He calls attention to Christ. It is the perversion in the heart that chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. It is continuing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, whether that witness be a quiet witness in the conscience or the rational witness of the Word or even miracles and wonders. John Grasmick says this: such a persistent attitude of willful unbelief can harden into a condition in which repentance and forgiveness become impossible. And by the way, both of those are made possible. Repentance and forgiveness are both made possible by God's Spirit. To reject his message about Christ is to reject his work and to reject his testimony. This person then is guilty. Now notice what the verse says. The language there in verse 29 in English is, but is in danger. But the Greek word there literally means he is liable or guilty. And the sense is that if this is continued, if he persists in this rejection, then one day it will become permanent, either at death or maybe to the point where a person's heart becomes so hardened that they no longer listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I think Judas Iscariot proves the reality of this. If any man ever witnessed the reality of the Messiah, it was Judas. He saw the miracles, he heard the words, but he continually rejected the testimony of the Spirit. Well, Jesus did not actually say that the scribes had committed this sin, but that they were perilously close to it by attributing his exorcisms to demonic power, when really they were accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. So what they were doing was they were very close to calling the Holy Spirit Satan. But in the process, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning who Jesus is. You see, a saved person cannot commit this sin. There's no way. Because if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you have accepted the testimony of the Holy Spirit as to who Jesus is. But this is talking about a person who persists in willful rebellion against the testimony that the Holy Spirit has provided. But folks, aren't you glad that when a person comes in faith and repentance, it doesn't matter how heinous the sin, but there is forgiveness with God. I want you to turn once again. I don't know if you held your place there, but look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We looked at this man, Manasseh, who was so wicked, who seemed to go to the depths of sin, even to the point of witchcraft and demonism. But the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He was taken to an Assyrian prison. The Bible says in verse 13, and prayed unto him. And he, God, was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. This is a special comfort to those of us who have unsaved loved ones, who know people who seem to have sold themselves to evil, who are in what we would say are the depths of wickedness. And all of us know those people, but in reality, every person without Christ is in peril. Because if they've heard the message and they're still unsaved, they've rejected the message. But friends, this is a comfort to us, and it really ought to move us to more prayer for our unsaved loved ones, those that we've been praying for a long time. Sometimes we say, well, we just don't see how this particular person can be saved. We need to pray for our leaders in government. We need to pray for the people in our culture who have so much pull and so much sway with the young people in this nation. We need to pray that God will change their hearts. You say, can it happen? Yes, it can. Because God has done it time and time again. He did it in the life of this man, Manasseh. You see, if you look just at the first part of the story, you would say, this man has gone too far. He has done so much. He is beyond hope. He is beyond redemption. But you know, folks, all of us are in that state without Christ. All of us need the Savior. The key to this is, if there's someone that is listening to me in person or virtually, the key here is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, because there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other answer. There is no other hope outside of Jesus. He is the Savior. When you know Christ, all sin is forgiven. Colossians 1 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There is always forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the gift of your grace through the Lord Jesus, how he came to this earth and died for our sins when we were without hope, when we were in darkness, seemingly trapped forever in Satan's kingdom. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came and delivered us. But Father, we pray for those who resist and who are still rebelling against him. And Lord, we know that at some point there is a point of no return. And we pray for those, Lord, that their hearts would not be hardened. We pray that they would be opened, that your Holy Spirit would shine the light of the gospel to them, and that they would accept Christ before it's too late. Lord, we think especially of our unsaved loved ones and our neighbors and our friends who don't know Christ. And Lord, some of them have heard the message repeatedly. And for some, there may seem to be no hope, but we know that, Lord, that there is hope because we find it in your word. And we pray that we would be faithful to pray and continue to spread the message of the gospel. We thank you for that gift of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to close our service like we normally do with number 670 in your hymn book, Be Strong in the Lord. I trust that if you are not right with the Lord tonight, that you would come to a point where you are all clear with him. He is a God that's ready to forgive. Let's stand together while we sing, Be Strong in the Lord.
Thank you so much for coming and being with us tonight. And by the way, if you have a spiritual need, we would be glad to meet with you after the service. If you're tuning in with us virtually, if you would contact us, we would be happy to meet with you about your spiritual need as well. Let's be dismissed at this time. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. We pray that we would go out of this place tonight and throughout the week, and that we would be a testimony and a light for you. We pray that you would conduct us to our homes in safety and keep us healthy. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to meet together and to give praise and worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.